the Gospel of John, we saw the beginning of this, the difference between one man and another man. One man was Jesus, the other man was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he was very different. He was a righteous man. He was a prophet. He drew everybody's attention to God, and he let them know that if they wanted a relationship with God, they had to repent. That was turn from their sin and turn to him. But in this relationship with God, as John was pointing out, it would be found in God's Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus the Christ. As the Old Testament scripture has told the Jews throughout the Old Testament to be looking for this Messiah, this Holy One of God, who was going to come and save Israel. And that's what John was doing. John was pointing to Jesus. John was a great man, and Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was and is God the Son. So there is a vast difference, no matter how great a man John the Baptist was, there's a vast difference between him and Jesus Christ. And as you see through the first part of chapter 1, that difference is focused on. So we understand that there's nobody like Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Holy One of God. He is God the Son, and he walked among us. And and those who believe in him, well, we have been given the right to become children of God. Man, that's awesome. And so then as John was out there screaming and yelling at people to repent, and he was baptizing them, and he was telling them that he is the one, the voice crying out in the wilderness, as Isaiah had said, that he is the one to come and say, "Here comes the Messiah." And they kept asking John, "Who are you? Who are you?" "I'm not the Christ, but I'll point you to him." And that brings us to verse 35. It says, "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." You know, really, what we're going to study here, verses 35 through 51 here, is how the church grows. Really, you're going to watch just how it's done. I can't believe all the programs that the church has come up with and all the different types of attractants that we try to use. When, if you just look at 35 through 51 of John chapter 1, you'll find out how to get the church to grow. Now, I want you to know that John's ministry was indeed simply to point to Jesus Christ, and we need to borrow from that, and that when we come to the Lord, our ministry involves pointing to Christ. Now, you may not be an evangelist, but whatever you are and whatever you do, all of it must point to Christ, because life is not about you. And when somebody meets you, it's not about succeeding if they like you. It is about succeeding if they like Jesus as a result of your life. And so there was John doing what he was called to do, pointing to Jesus. And so, and he had disciples. Disciples are learners, those who are learning. Disciple, sounds like the word discipline. And they were disciplined to learn under John the Baptist, all right? And so if they were learning correctly, that means that once he pointed to Christ, then they would go to him. And it's not wrong that John had disciples. Y'all think about disciples. Oh, Jesus is the only one who has disciples. No, everybody's got disciples. If you're a music teacher, you have your little disciples there. That's what they are. They're learners. And so John had his learners who were with him and followed after him and would hear from him all the things of the Old Testament and what was to come. And certainly Jesus was to come, and he said, "Oh, there he is. Go get him. Behold, the Lamb of God." Oh, we went into that in depth last week. And if you want to know why he called him the Lamb of God, I want you to get last week's CD. Because if I start, I'll never stop. And so here it was. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him and followed Jesus. boy, was that easy. Why can't it be that easy for me? You know, somebody's talking to me and I said, hey, give your life to Jesus Christ. Okay. That's it. How easy John the Baptist seemed to have it. And it seems other people do too. Do you ever notice that? What's this thing about Greg Laurie? You know, guy stands up in front of people and he says, give your life to the Lord. And everybody comes forward and they give their life to the Lord. When I say the same things, they all run that way. You know, it's an amazing thing how that is. You can't figure it out. But I want you to understand something, that in all of that you say to your friends about Jesus Christ, whether or not they receive it is not your problem. In some old notes I had written in my Bible, after verse 37, I had written, you know, mission accomplished, you know, because John wanted these guys to follow Jesus, and they did, so it was accomplished. And I think I was wrong in writing that. I think mission was accomplished as soon as he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And that is when your mission is accomplished. Not when people fall down at your feet and say, what must I do to be saved? Or, oh, I've got to give my life to Jesus now. That, you know what? That may happen, and that happens with some people, but we can't fix it. We've got, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, we've got seeds, you know, and we'll plant, and somebody else waters, but God gives the increase. And so there it was, and that's what was going on with them. And in verse 38, then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. I am a student of Jesus' questions. Whenever Jesus asks a question, it intrigues me. Why does Jesus ever ask questions anyway? I thought he knew everything about you. I thought he knows everything. You read in Colossians that it's he himself who holds everything together in the entire universe. Every little molecule, he sticks them together himself. And he turns and he asks questions. In fact, most of his questions are funny questions on the surface. You're going to find in John chapter 5, there's a man who's sitting around the pool of Bethesda, believing that if he could just get into the pool when the water bubbled, that he would be healed. Now, there's multitudes around this pool waiting to be healed, right? But this man had been there 38 years every day, be brought there to sit there and say, all right, you wait for the water to bubble. But he couldn't walk. And there he is, you know, just laying there on a mat, waiting for the water to bubble. As soon as it bubbles, somebody else pop in and he'd go, oh, rats. And he'd say it every day, rats, rats. And when Jesus saw him, Jesus walks right up to him and he says, you want to be healed? What kind of stupid question is that? Yes. I think, why would Jesus ask a question like that? Well, because maybe there's a little more to this guy that Jesus knew, or maybe there's something that, well, Jesus wants to get out of us. Interesting thing, and I don't mean to teach John chapter 5 right now. I'll get there sooner or later. But the man's immediate response to Jesus when he says, do you want to be healed? He immediately blamed others that he was not healed. He didn't say yes or no to the question, do you want to be healed? He just said, oh, every time the water bubbles, nobody picks me up and brings me over there. And how many times do we hear that? Do you want to get your life together? Yeah, but nobody will help me. I didn't ask you if anybody would help you. I asked you what you wanted. And Jesus asked those questions. Why? To get to the core of who you are. I think it's funny, the two blind guys, we're in Matthew chapter 20, he's got two blind guys as Jesus is going by in a big commotion and everybody is excited to see Jesus, and there's these two blind guys saying, what's going on? They say, Jesus is coming by, and they screamed out, Son of David, have mercy! Son of David, have mercy on me! Crying out, and they kept telling him, be quiet, be quiet. And finally, Jesus said, no, hold on, hold on. And he walks over to these guys and he says to one of them, what do you want me to do for you? What kind of question is that? It's like master of the obvious here. And blind guy said, well, we want to see. Like Jesus said, right answer, okay. You think, well, but why go through that exchange? Well, because some blind people would say, I'd like a set of golf clubs. It is amazing how we would want something that would benefit us not at all, instead of something that is absolutely life-changing. As Jesus would say to the man at the pool of Bethesda, he'd say, tell you what, take up your bed and walk. And here he gave these guys their sight. But he asked the question first. And that's why I'm looking at this. And here it is. John the Baptist says, hey, you go, there's Jesus. Go get him. They say, okay. And notice that as they were following him, and look at the scene here. Jesus turned and seeing them following. So what was happening was that Jesus was walking, and these guys are just kind of following after him. You know, what do you want? And that doesn't seem like a very savior-y thing to say. What do you want? Why are you following me? Why would he ask that? Because there could be a lot of answers to that question. Let me tell you something, that even after following him for a couple of years, James and John would tell Jesus what they wanted from him. We want to sit on your right hand and your left. Jesus would ask any one of us, what do you want? What do you want? I want to be great. Okay, wrong answer. Luke chapter 12, verse 13, a guy walks up to Jesus and he says, I want you to force my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, I'm not going to mess with that. Wrong question. Wrong desire. You see, as people would come to Jesus and say, I want you to fix my problems with other people. I want you to talk to that guy for me. Of course, Jesus is going to ask, why are you following me? What do you want from me?
I want you to fix my brother.
Forget about your brother. What about you? And many of us, you think, man, my life is so messed up, maybe I better start following Jesus. Jesus would turn and look at you and say, what do you want? What do you want?
Money.
Or, I want to be happy. Now, some of these things, it's interesting. You know, and I'm going to bring up some. Here's one. I want to stay out of hell. You know, these all sound pretty valid, but they're not. I think about the be happy thing, right? And I will tell you this. I've been saved for over 20 years, I don't know how long I've been saved anymore, but I've never been happier. It's a happy life, truly. It's a joyful life that even when everything falls apart, there's a joy that is in there that never goes away. Amen. But if I'm coming to Jesus and I come to him, I'm following him, he says, what do you want? I say, I want to be happy. He'd say, all right, come. I'll make you happy. Well, as soon as you have one unhappy day, what are you going to do? I'll go look for something else to be happy because what is it? My desire is happiness, and I'm going to try to get that from him because I heard he can do that. But But as soon as he doesn't fulfill what I believe happiness ought to be, then I'm going to go, I'll go, you know, look for it the old way or some other way. What about, I just want to follow you because I heard that if I do, I'll stay out of hell. You know what? I want you to know that true followers of Jesus Christ don't just walk along and say, well, I don't know about this, but I think this is what I got to do to stay out of hell. No, there's something that happens to a true follower of Jesus Christ. Something happens to his heart. And you know what? When he says, what do you want? What do you seek? And they said, where are you staying? Just because we know what the disciples are and how they behave over the next 3 years, right? I just think that they just blurted out whatever. I don't think they thought to themselves that this was the right answer, but I will tell you, it was indeed the right answer. What do you want? Where are you staying? He said, all right, come on, let's go see. Was that the right answer? I don't know. You know, and they followed him and they remained with him because you see, that is the correct answer because when Jesus says to you, what do you want? The answer is, I want whatever you are. I want to be where you are. I don't want anything else. I just want to be with you. Where are you staying? And if you are staying in a place that is the most uncomfortable in all the world, that's where I want to be because I want you. That's what it is to follow Christ. As Job would say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. I will go where you go, Lord. I'm not going to ask you, as the Pharisees did, for signs. That's another thing. What do you want? I want to see a sign. I want to see a trick. I want you to prove to me by doing something that I command you to do. Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign. The resurrection will be your sign. Amen. When I rise from the dead, that's your sign. So when they said, where are you staying? Good answer. Come on. Come and see. And then notice they remained there. That was part of being a disciple. You know, they would actually live with their teachers. And Jesus would, you know, carry these 12 guys around with him everywhere he went. And they learned from him. And they remained with him. And I will tell you that over the next 3 years with these guys, times got tough. They were told hard things. They were told truth when they wanted lies. They were told truth that they thought were lies. And as a result, 11 of the 12 would take that Spirit of God that Jesus breathed in them. And as Jesus sent the Holy Spirit after he rose from the dead, and they were baptized in the Spirit, these 11 guys with another 100 or so went out and changed the world. But the first 3 years were tough. They remained with him. You want to walk with Jesus, you follow him and you remain with him. No matter what. And I'll tell you really, really why when we get to the end of this. In verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. It's interesting that only one of the two who were pointed to Christ and they followed him, only one of the two is identified. One thought is that the other one would be John, the writer of this gospel. That's just one thought. We don't know. But John would hardly ever refer to himself. He never said, I, when referring to himself, and he would actually refer to himself as the one Jesus loved. I love that because I understand that so much. And I've said it before, and you'll hear me say it again. In fact, I'll probably say it another 100 times before the Lord comes back. But out of this whole group of people, I honestly feel like I am the one that Jesus loves. And I absolutely feel like his favorite. But God is so wonderful, and his grace is so amazing that the things that he does in your life ought to make each one of us feel like the favorite in this room. There's no reason that you ought not feel like God's favorite. If you have your eyes on him and his glory and the things that he desires to do in you and just who he is and how he is with you, you got to shake your head and say, Lord, why do you love me? You do love me. In fact, every time I introduce myself, hi, I'm the one Jesus loves. Awesome to know that. It is an awesome thing to know. And I'll tell you the difference between John and Peter, who would later boast about his love for Jesus, his devotion to Jesus. Peter fell and John didn't. You want to boast? Boast about his love for you, not about your love for him. Boast of his devotion to you, not your devotion to him. He loves you. Anyway, so where was I? Andrew finds his brother, Simon, who we would call Peter, Simon Peter. He brought him to Jesus. This is another way to church growth. Notice the first guys were hanging with John, and John pointed to him, go get him. This time, Andrew hears, and he goes to his brother Peter and says, hey, found the Messiah. Come on, let's go. No, put the sandwich down. Let's go. And he brought him to Jesus, as you and I would bring people to Jesus. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I want to talk about Andrew for a second. Did you know this was Andrew's identity, and it will be throughout the rest of the Gospels? What is his identity? Simon Peter's brother. If you say, who's Peter? You say, oh man, he's the guy who... Oh, and Jesus brought him here. Jesus told him that. He did it, and Peter walked on water. Peter did incredible things, and God did incredible things through Peter. And then Peter fell, and Peter blew it, and Peter had a big mouth. He opened it too much. And then you say, and who's this guy? Oh, that's Peter's brother. You talk about whatever God does with you in your life here in this short time. And so often we get bothered by the fact that somebody gets more press than we do. We get bothered by playing the second fiddle. But I want you to know about what second fiddle is. Makes first fiddle sound better. If you know anything about orchestras, you know anything about bands, oh, all the instruments playing their parts all together. Everybody wanted to play, I'm a trombone player. Everybody wanted to play first trombone, And if I was relegated to second trombone or third trombone, I'd just like, what's the use of this? I'm not the star, therefore I am not. It's like, what? Every part is important in the body of Christ. And the unpresentable parts, as told to us in 1 Corinthians, are important. And there was Andrew, quiet as anything, playing second to the great Peter. I had this talk with Dwayne Clark. My buddy Dwayne. He is the brother of Terry Clark. Now, some of you don't know, especially you young people, us old, moldy Christians, we've been around. We've heard plenty of Terry Clark. Terry Clark was with Maranatha Music and has a bunch of songs. We sing a couple of things Terry's written. We sing more that Dwayne's written. But, Thank You, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. Great song. Terry wrote that. And Terry was very popular about the time I got saved. And Dwayne was Terry's brother. Dwayne is a brilliant musician. Dwayne is such a bass player, guitar player, you guys know that, but his bass playing is phenomenal. but he would always be Terry's brother. I had a heart-to-heart talk with Dwayne. He's been always quiet about it, never said a word about it, but he and I, long time ago, were driving up to a men's retreat he was doing Calvary Chapel, Chino Valley, David Rosales' church. And he was just going up there to do a quick little concert for them. And he shared with me, he goes, you know, the Lord uses it to humble me. That my brother gets all this attention and I really don't get much. But the Lord uses it to keep me humble before him. And it's a good thing. He says, but I'm not saying I like it. You know, and it was a neat heart-to-heart talk about it. And we arrived at the place, and we were getting out of his car. He stepped out. A guy was walking by. True story. Guy was walking by, and he says, Dwayne Clark. And Dwayne says, yeah, yeah. He says, is your brother here? Oh. You know, Dwayne holding his guitar looks at me. But Dwayne is an incredible servant of God. He loves the Lord with all his heart, and it doesn't matter to him what position or who knows him or what. How wonderful a place to really be, to serve the Lord regardless that somebody else got a little more attention than you did. Besides, isn't this about God? And is it not about, it's not about you. So anyway, so there's Andrew, always Peter's brother. Peter was never called Andrew's brother. Andrew was called Peter's brother. And then, so he brought him to Jesus. Well, by the way, what an important job. Peter gets all the press, but he wouldn't have had no press if Andrew didn't exist. Andrew brought him. Think about the people who led, you know, Billy Graham to the Lord, people like that. You know, no, you don't even know who it was. But the Lord used him. And so, verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. By the way, Cephas is in the Syriac language, and when it was translated as such, it came out Cephas instead of what we have. And this is, by the way, you know, the English of the Syriac, of the Greek, and all of that stuff. But what it comes out to from the Greek into the English is Peter. All right, so he gave him the name Peter, or Cephas in the Syriac. He gave him a new name. Now, the first thing Jesus does, he looks at him, and it could be that Jesus had yet to meet the guy. Okay, we later learned that there was a time when Peter was on his boat, when the Lord did give him the final, hey, are you going to follow me or not? You follow me. But I believe this was a time before that, seeing that this is the first time Peter sets eyes on Jesus. And so it would be the first time Jesus sets eyes on Peter, right? And so the thought is that Jesus looked at him and told him the way it was. I know your name, even though you didn't know I knew your name. I know your dad, even though you didn't know I knew your dad. And then he says, yeah, your name is Simon, named after Simeon, one of the 12 patriarchs, right? He says, your name is Simon, but nope, I'm calling you Peter, which means rock. By the way, it doesn't mean rock, like a big old giant piece of granite or something foundational. It means like a little rock. I'm going to call you a little rock, all right? Because Jesus is the rock, right? He is the solid foundation. And so there's Peter being called a rock. Now, why would Jesus call a man like Peter a rock? It doesn't make sense to any of us because you think of a rock as somebody, something solid, immovable, doesn't move. If I were Jesus, I would have called Peter like marshmallow or you know, Jello. You know what? Your name's Simon. I'm going to call you Jello because you're going to be so wiggly and you're not going to be able to hold yourself together for nothing. Jesus could have called him a lot of things, but instead he called him a rock, and it was so contrary to who Peter really was. Peter could never get it together. Peter kept blowing it. Peter, full of his own righteousness, full of his own devotion to Christ. And then the great failure, finally, as they were whipping Jesus 3 years later, they're whipping him, getting ready to put him on a cross to be crucified for Peter. And Peter was doing exactly as Jesus told him he would do, as Peter denied he would ever do it. But Peter denied 3 times that he knew Christ. And the 3rd time when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter and Peter looked at Jesus and realized what a fool Peter had been. What's your name? Rock? Well, maybe Jesus didn't know Peter as well as we do. Maybe Jesus didn't know him as well as it says, because he knew his name and he knew his dad, but he sure didn't know his character. You know what he did, Jesus? Jesus gave him the name of what Peter will become because of walking with Jesus. I'm so glad that each one of us, according to Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, you see that the Lord gives us a new name. Back in the Old Testament days, many people were named after the circumstances that surrounded their birth or the circumstances that were surrounding the country or, you know, just whatever. I mean, you know, Esau was born. They pulled him out of the chute and he had hair all over him. And that's what Esau means, hairy. That's so funny. It is amazing to me. I'm glad we don't name our kids based upon what they look like when they come out the chute. Every one of us would be named Pekingese or... But, or pug. Jacob came out. Jacob was holding Esau by the heel, so they called him heel catcher. And I think of the names given, you know, in Scripture based upon what the deal was. I think Jabez in 1 Chronicles, his name was Pain. His mother bore him in pain. You know, I guess everybody should be named Jabez, right? Or epidural. And so he... But, you know, and Jabez is praying to God, hey, I don't want to be a pain anymore. My name means pain. I don't want to be a pain anymore. And certainly when God gets a hold of who you are, he changes who you are. I'm so glad he doesn't name us according to who we are when he meets us. Jesus took one look at me. And you know what? He could have and should have named me. Oh, I know you. You know, Kevin, son of Jerry. You are a lazy loser. I'll call you lazy loser. That's a good name for you. And I'll tell you what, I don't know the name he has given me. But I can see the work that he's already started. And when he looks at me, he sees me finished. When he looks at you, he sees you finished. He sees you and that's when he's looking at Peter and he's seeing all the finished thing. I mean, he's seeing Peter in glory and he's saying, oh man, you're a rock. As the potter takes the clay, as in Jeremiah chapter 18, he puts a big lump of clay on the potter's wheel. He already has an idea in his head and in his heart what he's going to make out of that lump of clay. He already sees it. I understand these things. I'm one of those artsy people, you know. I know most of my songs before I write them. I tell my wife about the songs. I get excited about them, and she's very polite. She goes, uh-huh. She doesn't understand a word I'm saying. I'm saying, oh, you got to hear that. Okay. This is so exciting because the song is going to be about this. Okay, remember when so-and-so did that? And it goes like this. And it's going to be this greatest thing. And I can already hear it. The music's going like this and like this. And it sounds so great. It sounds so good. And she says, do you want a sandwich or something? Yeah. But I get so excited over an idea that I get. And I will tell you that God Almighty, who loves you so much that he would send his only son to the cross to die for you, looks at you and he gets so excited for the idea he's got for you. He's excited about it. You are the joy that was set before him when he went to the cross. He loves you, and he's got the plan to make you what you could never make of yourself. Clay cannot mold itself. But once put in the potter's hands, he says, I got you covered. I got a name for you, and you'll get it when you meet me face to face. Peter got his early. I would say James and John probably got their old name, right? He called them sons of thunder. Oh, you guys, sons of thunder. In verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Actually, Bethsaida, according to the commentators, not really sure exactly where that town is, but is very close to Capernaum, where Jesus would basically hold his headquarters, right on the Sea of Galilee. And I want you to notice something here. Andrew told Peter that he had found Jesus. And when Philip comes to know the Lord, it's Jesus who found Philip. You want to know how the church grows? It grows in so many different ways. And it's amazing how we love to stuff God in a box and try to figure out exactly how it all works. But the first who came to him, who were hanging with John the Baptist, they were those who were following their religion. John knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was a fulfillment of one of the scriptures, of many of the scriptures, actually. And so John knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he was telling his two disciples all about the Old Testament scriptures and showing them that Jesus was in there. And so it was through their study and through their religion that their eyes were opened up and they saw Jesus. That is one way of coming to know him. Another way is just the way Peter did. A friend or a relative tells you, hey, I met Jesus, you got to meet him. Come on, let's go, let's go. We're going to church. Come on, going to church. And then this way, Philip wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for Philip. So many people want to say that that's the only way salvation happens. But some people search for Jesus and they find him. And other times Jesus searches for you and he'll find you. I don't think it's wise to get bent out of shape and trying to figure out who chose who. You can just twist your brains into a useless knot trying to do that. It doesn't matter who chose who. What matters is, are you walking with him? I don't care who chose who. I'm with him. And there's not a test at the door. At the pearly gates with Peter there, at the pearly gates and his clipboard. All right, I know you said you were a Christian, you were born again, but there's a test. Did he choose you or did you choose him? If you get the right answer, you're in. Wrong answer, you're out. You know what? That question is never going to come. What matters is, do you know Jesus? Jesus did have a way of singling people out. And certainly he singled out Philip. In chapter 4, you'll see him single out one particular Samaritan lady. As you notice right here, it says that he wanted to go to Galilee. Well, why? He wasn't going there because of this really cool place to eat. You know, I love to go places because there's a really cool place to eat there. He was going there because of Philip. He went into the region of Galilee looking for one man, Philip. Later in chapter 4, he would go through Samaria where Jews don't travel for one lady. And I know many of you have experienced God just knocking on your door and saying, hello, I want you in heaven with me. And I've come to chase you down and to change your life. I think that's how God did it with me. And you all have your different testimonies. But I want you to know that there are many different testimonies. And it just doesn't matter if you found him or he found you. And I know we all say it, and I believe it, because he goes, no, you didn't find Jesus, because Jesus wasn't lost. You were. He found you, right? But we do search. There's people searching all over the world, all kinds of weird religions, all kinds of weird, twisted things. Like I say, we talk about that truth project. Get there and watch that. Blow your mind. But in all the searching, you find Jesus, and the search is over. In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him. It's really funny. Philip, you didn't find him. I know for sure Jesus found you. Anyway, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Before I get on to Nathanael's comment, I'll go ahead and read it anyway, because you've already read ahead. You know, don't do that, by the way. It bugs me when you do that. You know, because I'm saving up for something. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, come and see. Funny Nathanael. Go back to verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I want to take a couple minutes here to explain something that I wished somebody would have explained to me the three or four times that I was invited to church before I knew the Lord. You come in, you don't know the Lord, you sit down, you look around and say, wow, these people are weird. And then you listen to the pastor talk, and it sounds like, what, Charlie Brown's teacher, right? Right. All you hear from the guy up here is wah, 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 wah. And the amazing thing about the wah, 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 wah that you're hearing is that you look around and you notice there are people nodding going, why do they do that? Even people going, amen. You know, I said, what? And I think what happens is sometimes terms are brought up from the pulpit assuming that everybody knows everything. There's such a simplicity that I found. It was, you know, when I met Jesus, when he found me, I want you to know I knew one thing, and that I wanted to be with him. That was it. That's all I knew. And he changed me. Oh, I started reading the Bible, right? Reading the Bible every day, reading the Bible, reading the Bible. Well, as I was reading through the Old Testament, it was not until probably about 3 months after I got saved that a light bulb went bling. Now, I was already saved, but then I began to understand the depths of what Jesus did. We all hear, since the time you're a kid and you teach your kids to say it, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. Now, ask the kid to explain that one to you. Now, even so, I would always hear it. Grew up in the Catholic Church, and I would hear people say things like, not very many from the Catholic Church, but other people would say, Jesus died for your sins. He died for your sins. And I'm thinking, I don't get that. I mean, yeah, what does that mean? He died for my sins. It was reading through the Old Testament, and when I got to Leviticus, even after having passed through the Passover and Exodus, I got to Leviticus, and I began to read the sacrifices, it hit me. First of all, The Old Testament and the New Testament make up our Bible today. All right? The Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible. I'm going to put this in very simple terms. So I know for you scholars out there, you know, you might get mad at me for my little words, but I don't know any big words. I have the vocabulary of a 13-year-old. I do. without the dirty words. But the Old Testament is the Hebrew Bible. It was for the Jews. The Jews have been, now the first five books attributed to a guy by the name of Moses, who was given what to write by the Holy Spirit, those things that occurred in Genesis and such. But this Old Testament was all the stuff that happened before Jesus came, all right? Understand that. The Old Testament is all about things that happened, things that God did, and the things that God's people did, and the laws of God and such before Jesus came, all right? The New Testament speaks of after Jesus came. It tells everything that Jesus, not everything, it tells the things that Jesus did and what that means for us. And it shows us how Jesus is the very one that the Old Testament was speaking of. You cannot have the New Testament without the Old Testament. You won't understand most of this stuff. You cannot have the Old Testament without the New Testament, because then you're going to be walking around scared to death of your own shadow, because you are a failure according to the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus came and fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus. I believe it speaks of Jesus in every chapter of the Old Testament, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. And when Jesus came, the eyes were opened. People were blown away, because the Bible said over and over again, there will come a Savior. This is what he will look like. These are the things he will do. This is what will happen to him. And detail after detail was fulfilled. Things that had been written 500 to 1500 years prior to Jesus coming. And then, here he is. And this is where it comes into this. Jesus died for my sins. I'm reading the Old Testament, right? I'm about 2 or 3 months into this, being a Christian. I loved being a Christian because I hated being what I was before. This is this new thing. I'm a Christian. Reading the Bible and went, cling, the sacrifices. Now this goes back to the Lamb of God. The sacrifices. God gave the Jews laws, and the law said that if you sin, you have to bring an innocent animal to the altar, put your hand on its head, and kill it. And then you are covered. Because the wages of sin is death. Every time a Jew would sin, he's supposed to bring an animal. Now, I don't know what the Jews are doing about it now, but I'm not going to get into all of that. Their refusal to believe the scriptures and to follow after God, and yet claim they have a real grip on him. But I'm looking at each sacrifice, one after another, and it dawned on me, Jesus died for my sins. You see, you would bring ox or a lamb or a goat, depending upon the sacrifice, you would bring it to the altar. As your hand was on the head of that animal, your sins would transfer. It was a picture of a transfer of your sins going into that animal. And so instead of you, the sinner, dying for it, this innocent animal died because of your sins. And then I realized, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Each animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament was a picture of what God would do for us, and that He would send His only Son. And we sinned. And as we read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats, they don't wash away sin. It was just a picture. But the blood of Jesus washes away all sin. And that Jesus died for my sins. He was innocent, I sinned, and He says, I'll pay. What? I'll pay. Did you know the one thing that just couldn't be painted as far as the picture in the Old Testament was that the animals never volunteered. The animals were just, you know, being animals. I'm having a happy day, and then you're brought somewhere, you're just being led to the slaughter. As you're on your way there, you're just like, oh, you know, this is weird. And the next thing you know, they're dead. But Jesus, I believe from the time He was 12 years old, knew exactly where He was going. Why? Because He laid down His life for our sins. Nobody took it from Him. He did it with a purpose. He did it with you in mind. He did it with me in mind. He did it with the sins of the world in mind. Jesus died for your sins. He paid the price for your sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You ever wonder what that means? Jesus died for my sins. That means He took the bullet you deserved. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, Nathanael, hearing from Philip goes to him and says, we found the guy that the Old Testament and the prophets, they talked about him. It's him. You could say that then. As the Jews who were really seeking after the Messiah, as they would read the Old Testament scriptures, they were looking forward. They wanted to see this whom the scriptures spoke of. And now he was here. Anyway, I want you to understand there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament full of shadows and pictures of Christ, and then there was a silence of writing for about 430 years, and then came Christ, fulfilling the prophecies. Amazing. Amazing. Nathanael would know that, it appears. Otherwise, Philip wouldn't have addressed him that way. Right? And that's when Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Kind of funny. He says, well, come and see. Nazareth, you know, it was pretty much the right thing for anybody to say about Nazareth. Nazareth, and there in the town, in the region of Galilee, that's where we were just talking about from 1 Kings chapter 10, or chapter 9 or 10, when Solomon had given Hiram a bunch of cities because he wanted to bless him. Thank you, Hiram, for helping me build the temple. Now, I'm going to give you all these cities, okay? And Hiram said, okay, and he went out to go see the cities, and he called them Kabul or Kabul, depends on how you pronounce that word, which means good for nothing. He looked out there in the desert wasteland of what he'd been given, you know, saying, oh, great. Thanks a lot, Gilligan, you know. And so he, as you read in 1 Chronicles, it appears that maybe Hiram turned around and just handed him right back to Solomon and says, keep your cities. And now one of those cities being Nazareth, even up to this very day when Jesus came, Nazareth was not a real, you know, wasn't a place where you'd think anything good come out of it. It would be the same as you and me saying, you know, hey, we found the Savior. He came out of Bakersfield, you know. And can anything good come out of Bakersfield? And, you know, what about Buck Owens? Well, then let me say it again. Can anything good come out of Bakersfield? And, you know, and Merle Haggard, let me say it again. Can anything good come out? It was just a place where you're just saying, what, you've got to be kidding me, right? We would expect in our understanding and the way we think and the way we are, we think that the Messiah, The creator of the universe to come and save his people would come from Hollywood. Now, we know better. We've walked with the Lord. We would say rightly, can anything good come out of Hollywood? You know, that is a resounding no. But we expect something bigger. Little town in Nazareth, little hicks, you know, the hillbillies of Israel, you know. He says, you're kidding me, not Nazareth. He said, well, come on and see. You know what? I think that Nathanael, maybe just making a flippant remark, or maybe there was something serious in what he said, meaning, I don't believe you because he couldn't come out of Nazareth, right? You know, some people make an uneducated decision about who Christ is, and then they won't come and see. If you have been one of those people, you're listening right now, that and you've been a person who says, I do not receive Christ. He is not the Messiah. He is not my only way to heaven. My answer to you would be, say, well, why don't you come and research a little bit? Why don't you come and see? I won't do it. Do you realize how foolish that is? How foolish is that? If I told you, and here's a box, it's got gold in it. Look at the box. Go look in the box. All that gold is for you. You would say, it's not in there. I won't do it. I won't look. But look and see. I'm not going to do it. You know why you won't do it? Because on the outside of the box, it says, repent of your sins. That's the reason people make up their mind before they see. Nathanael, he says, I don't think so, not from Nazareth. Come on. And Philip just says, why don't you come and see? And you know, he did. Nathanael said, all right, I'll come and see. You know, if you're a skeptic, be an honest one. Don't be one of those skeptics who knows everything without having read it. Don't be a skeptic who's a skeptic because you just refuse to believe no matter what kind of proof is put before you. That's just silly. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. He heard what he said. Careful what you say. Jesus sees, he hears, he knows everything. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Job 34:21, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus sees it all. And there was Nathanael bagging on Christ before he'd even met him. And Jesus sees it. You know what's really awesome about God? That when he busts you, it's different than what you thought it was going to be. You would think Jesus would, after hearing, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus would say, you know what? You got a problem with your mouth, buddy. I heard it. You're busted. But instead, Jesus gives him a compliment. Ah, an Israelite. Whom there is no deceit, no guile. He is saying, wow, hey, Nathanael, I like you. You are not a fake. You are not a fake. Awesome. By the way, if you are hostile toward Christ and you are a rotten person, and everywhere you go, you are that same rotten person, don't pat yourself on the back for not being fake. Repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. Understand that anybody can come to Christ, no matter what. And he may look at you and say, you know what? Let me just say that at least you're not a fake. Now, let's get your life together. So Nathanael answered, He goes, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Oh no. Did you see me yesterday too? Did you see what I said to so-and-so? Oh no. Did you see what I did yesterday? Yes. But check it out. I saw you under the fig tree. Many commentators suggest, and I want to bring this suggestion up to you, and I'm neither here nor there with it, but it's kind of interesting, that the rabbis, when they were studying, would often use the term under the fig tree when they were studying the scriptures. I'm under, you know, you say, oh, well, where's so-and-so? Oh, he's under the fig tree. And it would even be, it would be a figurative statement. You know, he didn't have to necessarily be literally under a fig tree, but if he was studying the word somewhere, it was known as being under the fig tree. And like I said, this comes from commentators and such, and there are a lot of guys who are really smart, and but I'm still kind of wondering about that. It's kind of a neat thing to think about. And the fact that if he was under the fig tree in that sense and that he was studying the word, then it would make sense, verse 45, when Philip came to him and said, we found him that's written of in Moses and the prophets. You know, he draws his attention to the word and, you know, how he found Jesus. And so, you know, it could be that that's the deal. But the other side of that is that as you find that these guys walking with Jesus, you'll find that none of these were religious giants. They were fishermen, tax collectors, political zealots. they were just something else. In fact, the only one of the 12 that looked to be the most religious would probably have been Judas. Sorry, I called him by his Hebrew name, but not the Greek, the English of the Greek of the Hebrew. Judas. Judas would betray the Lord, but he would always look to be the most religious. Interesting. But anyway, so he says, I know you because I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You know what's neat about this is the fact that the first evidence that Christ is your Savior is mind-blowing, astounding, amazing. You go, you're the Messiah. This is amazing, you're the Messiah. You know, and it's kind of neat to know that Jesus kind of chuckles at us. And he says, you ain't seen nothing yet, buddy. And for all the glory that you saw on the first day you met Jesus, I will tell you this, you ain't seen nothing yet. For all that I saw of Christ the day I met him, he has shown me so much more of who he is and why I can trust him over the years. Awesome, awesome. Jesus says, oh, the fig tree trick? That's nothing. You just hang on. Hang on to your hats and glasses, boys, because you are going for a wild ride. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is a difficult verse because in the rest of the Gospels, you don't see that happening. Now, you do see one look at it, maybe, in the fact that when Jesus was in the garden crying and praying, the sweat was like drops of blood as he was being ready to be brought to the cross. It says that after he prayed, the angels came and ministered to him. Okay? So there's one look at that. However, the rest of the guys weren't there to see that. So what does that mean then if he's saying, you're going to see these things, and then we don't see anywhere else where we saw it. Well, I will tell you, is when he's talking to Nathanael, he's saying, you're going to see greater things than these. In fact, let me tell you the great thing. And he refers back to Genesis chapter 28. Flash back from this moment here, 1,800 years. And a guy by the name of Jacob, remember the heel catcher guy that was holding on to his brother Harry's ankle? The two of those twins would grow up and be at each other's throats. After Jacob deceived his father, stole the blessing from Esau, Esau wanted to kill his brother. Now Jacob was running for his life. He just went out by himself. He used to have everything. And he thought there were some promises that were supposed to be fulfilled through him. He thought he was going to be blessed, and he wasn't. It just seemed that everything that happened to him was a curse. And so he went and he took off, and he's walking through the wilderness, and there he grabbed a rock and he put it on his head, and he went to sleep using that rock as a pillow. And he had a dream. Genesis 28, verse 11 through 12 says, so he came to a certain place, stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones in that place and put it on his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. You know, and then God spoke to Jacob, and he says, hey, I got you covered. This land here, it's going to be filled with your descendants. But it's interesting, God didn't really address the ladder, but Jacob saw it. And these angels were going up and down on this ladder between heaven and earth. And you say, well, gee, what was that? And in here in verse 51 of John, 1,800 years later, Jesus said, it's me. You want to see great things? Remember what Jacob saw? Yeah, he goes, that's me. What? You know what God was telling Jacob, and what Jesus is telling us is that, you think it's great that I can take care of you. You think it's great that I can fill you with joy and give you peace and fix your life and whatever, but I want to tell you this. I am connecting heaven and earth. You see, earth has separated from God because the world hates God because of sin. And God's cluing Jacob in. He says, hey, don't sweat it. We're putting a ladder down. I'm bringing a ladder down so you can get to heaven and I can get to you. And there's Jesus. Here's Jesus saying, I am that ladder. You can get to heaven and I have come to you. And I will tell you, for all the great things that God will do in your life and in your heart, there's nothing greater than the plain fact that he has set the ladder down. And we have fellowship with God. Now, you got to understand that Jesus is not the map to heaven. He is not the tour guide. He is not the teacher to teach you how to be so that you can be acceptable into heaven. Jesus is the ladder. John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is God and man, and there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. There's only one way. In John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus will say that those who try to climb in a different way are thieves and robbers. Jesus is that ladder. And the greatest thing is that Jesus has just opened up to all who call on him the glory of heaven, the glory of all eternity. But if you come to him for all these little plastic reasons that you want to come to him for, I will tell you, you know what? He'll bring you in. If you say to him, he says, why are you following me? And you say, well, I want you to fix a relationship of mine. Jesus will tell you, say, you know what? You follow me. And we'll see about the relationship. But if the relationship is all that you wanted and you didn't want him, it will show itself. and you will fall away from Christ. Understand that when Jesus came, and that why Jesus is here now, is because it is all about Him. And as God told Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 1, He says, I am your great reward. We often come to Christ and we think, all right, I'm going to come to Christ and He is going to give me great rewards. But if we don't come to Him as He is the reward, then that is why we miss it. It's not about anything else that we make it. And yet when we come to Him, it is amazing how He fixes those things. But what if He doesn't fix it? Are you still going to walk with Him? Because I will tell you, He is the ladder. He is the only way. So it doesn't matter what happens here. Other than when He says, what do you want? Where are you staying, Lord? I want to be there. I don't want to miss the ladder. I don't want to miss that door. I don't want to try to climb up any other way. I know that You are my great reward. That's all I want. I want to give that opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to follow Jesus? Your life is a wreck. Whatever's going on with you. You know what? Praise the Lord, your life's a wreck. Because that's the very thing that gets most of us wondering if there's any help out there. But when you turn to Jesus, you will find that it's so much more than just your little problems. It's so much bigger. God's glory is amazing. And He has that for you if you just believe it. Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus. Follow Him. Go where He goes. Stay where He stays. And one day you will be with Him for all eternity face to face in all His glory. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for sending Your only Son. And Lord, I know so many people want to follow You for so many funny different reasons, and that's why they don't stick very good. But Lord, I pray that You would do a work in every one of our hearts and help us understand one thing, and that it's just all about You. And if there's any question, Lord, the answer is You. I pray for those who don't know You even now, and that You will save them and that they will just make that choice right now in just a quiet prayer to You. Lord, will You save me? I want to be where You are. How awesome it is, Lord, that You will receive us to Yourself. I pray for the church, Lord. Help us to do the things that we see John the Baptist doing. Help us do the things we see Philip doing and Andrew doing. And Lord, if somebody would look at our lives and see something different about us, that we would merely point to You. You're a wonderful Savior. We thank You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.